You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your most holy word, by your Spirit. I pray that you would make us aware of the possibility of deception for everyone in this room and the power of the truth to disarm it. And I pray that we would all rest in the victory that has been brought about for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I pray that your word would accomplish all that you desire in our hearts and in our minds today. And just give me the grace to serve these men and women through the teaching of it. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Deception is so subtle, and that's precisely what makes it so effective. You don't even have to lie to deceive someone. Have you ever thought about that? You don't actually have to lie to deceive someone, because deception, you can just kind of minimize truth or exaggerate truth or just kind of push it off to the side. So technically, if I wanted to deceive you, I don't even have to lie. Let me give you an example. If you were driving in a car with me and you wanted to stop at, you know, a store or something that I didn't want to go to, and we're driving by it and you're like, oh, was that store open? And I'm like, great, you know, and I'm thinking in my mind, I saw the open sign on it. I know the hours of that store. It is open. But yet I don't want to go there, and yet I don't want to lie. So you know what I say? Was the parking lot full? They're like, no. I'm like, oh. Did I lie? Did I deceive you? Yes. See, deception is so subtle, and yet that's precisely what makes it so effective. So how can we avoid error and deception? I was reading this one particular source. It's a non-religious book on a study of how human beings deceive one another, and their conclusion was, on any given day, every single human being will deceive or be deceived in one way or another. Oh, that's a fun statistic. So how do we know if we're being deceived? How would you know if you're deceiving someone? And specifically in our context in Romans chapter 16, Paul is writing a warning about deception. So what we find from the truths found in this small portion of Scripture is how we can disarm deception, how we can avoid it and disarm the power of deception. And the first point is very simple, and it's something that's actually assumed in this text, is in order to disarm deception, you need to know the truth. You must know the truth. The best way to avoid a counterfeit is by familiarizing yourself with the truth. It's been said that those that work with currency, whether it's in a bank or in the mint, they say the way in which they train people to recognize counterfeits is by working with the legitimate currency all the time. So the more and more they familiarize themselves with the legitimate currency, when they see it or feel a counterfeit, they will instantly recognize what it is. The best way to avoid counterfeits is by familiarizing yourself with the truth. And Paul says to the Roman church that they knew the truth. Notice there in verse 17, he says to watch out for these people causing divisions and putting obstacles contrary to the doctrine which you have been taught. He knew that they had believed the truth. They knew the truth. They had been taught the truth. So here in Romans 16, we're talking about learning sound doctrine, learning essential gospel truths, the essentials of the faith. That's what he's referring to here. The Romans learned it. Back in Romans chapter 6, he said, you men and women have obeyed that form of doctrine which was presented to you, speaking of the good news of what Jesus Christ had done for them. So if we're going to deal with deception, what's assumed here in this passage is that there was an initial learning of the truth. So when someone becomes a Christian, they become a new Christian, they hear the truth, they learn the truth, and they continue to learn it. And that's really a picture of what the Christian life is to be, a continual familiarizing yourself with the truth of who Jesus is, what he has done, the word of God. We need to make ourselves so familiar with the truth. It's interesting to me that he only mentions this warning here at the end of the letter, and I think that that points out something very important for us. We should define ourselves more for what we are for than what we're against. We should define ourselves by what we're for more than what we're against. Now, we are against some things, but we're more for other things. And the only reason that we are against something is, of course, we're so for the truths of Jesus Christ. The reason I say that is because there's two errors in this regard. Some people just don't even deal with deception at all, whatsoever. They don't even care to know the truth. On the other hand, you have people that are like heresy hunters. Okay, they just spend all of their lives just looking for untruth, and they don't even know what the truth is anymore. They're just they're looking for falsehood. So as a church, we need to constantly be teaching and preaching the truth clearly. There are times when it is very unpopular to deal with many scriptural truths, but that should not be our concern. Our concern should be whether or not we are faithful. That should be our concern. Paul assumes that they knew the truth. If you're going to deal with deception, you need to know the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Jesus said that the word of God is the truth. The Old Testament claims it. The New Testament claims it. We're told that the word of God is a lamp unto our path, a light for our feet. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 that the church would be sanctified by the truth, that God's word is truth. We need to know the truth by which we can test everything else, making ourselves so familiar with it. Secondly, having already assumed that the Romans knew it, secondly, we need to know the opposition. If we're going to disarm deception, we need to know the truth, and we need to also know the opposition. We need to know the enemy. Read Paul's words again in verse 17 and 18. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Why is Paul so concerned? Why do we need to know the opposition? Some people might say, oh, who cares? Paul's being so nitpicky. We don't need to split hairs over anything. Here's why. In this context, Paul has just commended the church for their unity. He says, I'm commending you. You've been very unified. He encouraged them with that. But now he offers them a warning against what could destroy their unity. Having learned the essential truths of the faith, we realize that there are some hairs worth splitting. There are some issues that we must debate. We talked previously about 2 months ago in Romans chapter 14. We don't divide over secondary non-essential issues. However, we should divide over primary essential issues concerning who Jesus Christ is, the sinful state of man, salvation. All of these things are essential truths. And when we've learned that, we realize that some hairs are worth splitting. People often criticize saying, oh, you're just being too nitpicky. But we say these things matter. I read a story years ago in a history book, and it was about the story of this telegraph that had taken place in the 1800s. So back in the day, that was the primary form of communication with anyone that was far away from you, is you would send a telegraph. So you'd go back down to the little telegraph office, and you'd communicate your message. They'd write it down, and they'd send it via telegraph to another part of the United States or another country and whatnot. On one occasion, there was a man in the United States, and his wife was away on holiday over in Europe. Why she went separately, I don't know. The story didn't tell, but for whatever reason, she was in Europe and she was shopping, not unlike what many people do today. And she found these pearls that she absolutely loved and she wanted to buy them. So she goes to the telegraph office over there, sends a message back to her husband saying, these pearls are amazing and I really want them. I don't know if they put that in the telegraph, but they were amazing. She wanted the pearls. The husband gets the telegraph and is like, no way. So you're like, oh, bummer. So he goes to the telegraph office and he says, give this to my wife, this message. No, price too high. So they send the message over there. She gets a message and is thrilled over it and goes out and buys the pearls. And her husband finds out and said, you didn't listen to what I said. She said, yes, I did. My telegram said no price too high. So the problem is, they forgot the comma. Some people might say, why argue about a comma? Well, some commas are important. some hairs are worth splitting. Paul said that the doctrine, the core essentials of the faith, who Jesus is, the Word of God, all these things, they are essential. They're the very basis for our unity, without which there is no true unity. So we shouldn't divide over secondary issues, but we do divide over primary issues. And Paul is talking about these people who would seek to come in and destroy their unity by compromising the truth upon which their unity is based. They want to distort the truth. He says, watch out for them. And really, as Matthew Henry, famous commentator, once said, a danger discovered is a danger half prevented. He wants them to be aware that there are people out there that want to compromise these truths. We're told to watch out or mark them. But how? Who are they? Are they in our church? Are they in our city? What if I was one of them? How would you know? How can we mark them out? What Paul tells us in verse 17 and 18 is he says that their activity will point towards their identity. Their methods will point towards their motives. That is how he describes it for us here in this text. So first of all, what are their methods? These people that would seek to destroy unity. What are their methods? What do they do and how do they do it? Paul tells us they cause divisions. They come into the church and they cause divisions. Secondly, that they create obstacles in opposition to sound doctrine, or literally they set stumbling blocks against what is sound doctrine. But notice Paul also describes how they do it. He tells us what they do and how they do it. He says they do it with smooth talk and flattery. I mean, what do you think? People that are effective aren't going to be like harsh and mean, you know, like, hey, you stupid people, listen to me, I'm a false teacher. You're like, oh, he's so appealing, you know. No, it's not going to happen. It's going to be with smooth talk and flattery. Now, those words are very interesting. Smooth talk, doesn't it just give you a picture of those words going down well? You know, they go down smooth. They're not going to be crazy and harsh. They're going to be smooth words. What probably happens, and this is nothing new, is most people will, in some cases, totally overlook the hard truths about the gospel. They'll overlook the hard truths about sin, about the exclusivity of Jesus, about the reality of hell, and they'll begin to opt for their own version. And that's the version that sounds really good to people. It just sounds really great. Oh, there's nothing offensive in there, and there's nothing I'm guilty of. This is wonderful. And so a lot of people opt for their own version of the gospel. And so it goes down smooth. There's nothing offensive in there, and that's why it becomes so popular. And Paul says to watch out for them. Again, this is nothing new. It's happened in every generation. I'm reminded of the words of Richard Niebuhr, who was a professor at Yale, a Christian back in the 1930s. And he was concerned in his day of people who would compromise the essential truths of the gospel with the movements that he was dealing with in his day. And he actually wrote a statement about the other version of the gospel that he heard preached. And his description was this. Those people or these movements are bringing, quote, a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a world without judgment through a Christ without a cross. See, smooth words, meaning they often overlook the hard truths of the gospel. But not only smooth words, also flattery. Flattery means to play off some truth, and flattery is not always bad. It's bad because, you could say a compliment to someone, flattery is always bad, but a compliment could be sincere and legitimate, but flattery is a compliment given for an evil purpose or for a selfish purpose. So these flattering words play off some kind of a truth that would be appealing to the hearer, a truth that would be appealing to the hearer, but it's for an evil purpose. So we're told about their methods, and of course, Paul also says that this leads towards their motives. Why do they do it? Here's what they do. They're sowing discord, and they're putting obstacles, using smooth words and flattering words, but why do they do it? What is their purpose? Paul tells us very clearly, he says, they do not serve Jesus, but they serve themselves. Says these people, make no mistake about it, they do not serve Jesus, they serve themselves. In fact, the most deceptive teachers and leaders and influencers are men and women who would call themselves Christians and yet do not serve Jesus. So it has the veneer of Christianity, has the veneer of Christian faith, and yet they do not serve Jesus. They begin to distort the essential truths. And in doing so, they've actually set themselves up in competition against Christ. When you don't serve Jesus and you serve yourself, and these people are people who knew the truth, they actually set themselves up in competition with Jesus. And what an unworthy competition it is. Here's what they do serve. They serve their own appetites. Is that not what Paul said? He said they serve their own appetites. Some translations say they serve their own belly, or literally it means your own cavity. Like, what does that mean? It's like this bottomless pit of desire. It's kind of an all-encompassing term for selfish desire. John Stott on this point says it's a graphic metaphor for self-indulgence. These people, they serve themselves, their own appetites. They've become slaves to their own ego. So what we find here in the motive, and here's why it's important for all of us to know, there's something more going on here than just doctrine. They're feeding a desire. They're feeding their own ego. They're driven by appetite. And this appetite could be for many different things. Some could be driven literally by food, an appetite for food, and they want to deceive people to get that, or some kind of other, maybe financial gain. Their appetite for it has caused them to twist doctrine to get out of people what they want. Maybe some of these people, their appetite would be the need for approval and praises of man and not of God. And so they'll distort and they'll lie and they'll change the truth in order to get what they want, what feeds their appetite. Maybe it's their appetite for self-righteousness. They just want to feel self-righteous, so they will change doctrine. And you can't just be right all by yourself. You got to bring everyone else with you. So they will change doctrine, teach false doctrine to get you to believe what they believe. Here's why it's important to note, because what usually motivates them is usually what they'll use to motivate you in believing their doctrine. We're not always remembered by what we actually said. We're usually remembered by what we're passionate about. And so these false teachers usually give themselves away by what motivates them. And they'll try and motivate you with the very same thing. If you have this deep desire to be approved and to have people praise you, and if they do too, you're a perfect candidate. They'll appeal to their form of distorted doctrine upon your own desire to be praised. Maybe they love money. And so they'll appeal to your desire, if you are a lover of money, to follow their doctrine. Maybe they love sex. And they want to have sex with anyone and everyone. And so they'll appeal to your desire to do the same, to follow after them. You know, my wife says we watched some documentary on like some weird cult. And of course, the guy ends up having sex with like 800 people. And she's like, it's so disgusting. I'm like, well, it doesn't surprise me. I mean, I know that's sad, but like read the history books. It's power, money, and sex. These appetites is what drives. There's something going on there more than just a discrepancy over a particular truth. There's an appetite. There's a motivation behind it. Now, those kinds of temptations I've just mentioned would be more in the category of lawlessness. But what about legalism? There's false doctrine in the camp of legalism as well. These people sneaking in saying, like Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said, watch out, there are some people that even forbid marriage. They tell you you can't eat most food and all these kinds of things. That would be more of a legalistic form of deception. It's usually driven by one or the other, lawlessness or legalism. Both are attempts to avoid Jesus. Lawlessness is avoiding Jesus. Legalism is avoiding Jesus. Paul warns these people. So in the end, the reason why it's important to know is because Paul is saying that it's not just about doctrine. You could be having this debate with somebody, really, that the debate about the particular truth is not what's important to them. It's their appetite that's important to them, and they will refuse to see the truth because they serve themselves. Paul makes it absolutely clear. These things have become idols. And it's evident by the fact that they're willing to discard the truth of Jesus in exchange for the lie. And they want you to do the same. They want you to do the same. So Paul says, mark them, watch out for them. Let me give you three practical ways in which you can test whether someone is deceiving you in the way in which Paul describes it in Romans 16. Three questions to ask. First of all, is this thing I'm hearing scriptural? Is it biblical? Does it line up with what the Bible teaches? There's always going to be a distortion there, so with these false teachers. So you've got to ask yourself, is this scriptural? Is this biblical? Secondly, you need to ask this question. Is it Christ magnifying? Is it Christ glorifying? Have you ever noticed how a lot of cults or false teachings, they always want to diminish Jesus? They always want to diminish Jesus. Oh yeah, it's Jesus plus this. Oh yeah, Jesus is a great guy, but there's a bunch of other great people. They always want to diminish Jesus. Is this scriptural? Does this magnify and glorify Jesus? And thirdly, does it lead to righteousness? Does it lead to the moral good of which the Bible speaks of flows out from the gospel? Does it lead to that? We need to ask those three questions. Paul says, mark them, those people that do that, and avoid them. Notice it doesn't say debate them, which is kind of sad because I like a good debate. But Paul says, avoid them. By avoiding them, it does not mean to stop praying for them or stop caring for them. We want to make this clear. There are times to avoid someone, but we do it in love. We still pray, we still care. In fact, Paul talked about the enemies of the gospel in a way that showed his own broken heart for them. See, it'd be very easy just to harden our hearts to them. We can still avoid them and still pray for them. Notice how Paul talks about these enemies in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. With pain in his heart and a tear in his eye, he says, avoid them because they deceive people. That's how he concludes that verse in 18. They deceive the naive. They deceive the simple. Now, who are these naive, simple people? I mean, most of us in this room, I'm not naive. I'm not simple. Well, let's expound upon what that means. The naive, in this sense, are the people who are relatively innocent regarding particular areas of sin, perhaps, but not necessarily because of an informed knowledge of Scripture. In other words, their innocence is not rooted in truth. They just haven't done that thing. They don't have a proclivity to do it. Or maybe they just kind of have a vague sense of right and wrong. But if it's not rooted in Jesus, then they will be deceived. If it's not rooted in the truth of the Word of God, then they will be deceived. This becomes evident by the fact that they are led away by these teachers. There is no better way to secure an influence over those that are naive than with flattery and smooth words. Because since their innocence is not really rooted in a truth, they're kind of giving themselves this neutral ground upon which these teachers will appeal. And we've just learned that these teachers or these leaders, whoever they are, they will appeal to you on the basis of their smooth words and their flattery. As we said earlier, they'll appeal to something in us. So we need to recognize that part of the strength of these deceivers is that they do appeal to certain desires in us. Whether it's lawlessness or legalism, either way, it's a way of avoiding Christ, and they'll appeal to those desires in us. Our innocence must be rooted in truth. So how can we avoid being deceived? We need to know the truth. We need to know the opposition. We need to know the enemy. But how can we avoid this? How do we know if we're not naive? You also need to know your responsibility. And that's what Paul's writing about here. You need to know your responsibility. Don't just sweep this under the rug. You need to realize that you are not above a deceptive influence in your life. If you think you are, then you're already ripe for defeat. You need to realize right now that you are not above a deceptive influence in your life. You may be innocent in certain matters, but it does not mean that you're not susceptible to deceit. So let's ask a question. How do we know? How do you know that you're not liable to deception right now? How do I know that I wouldn't that I would be liable to deception right now? How would I know that these people couldn't secure an influence over me? How do we know if we're liable to deception? If their smooth words appeal to something in you that is not in submission to Jesus. Let me explain that. If there are certain desires in your heart that right now are not in submission to Jesus, then those deceivers will come along. They will appeal to that desire and they will win you over because it's not submitted to Christ. And we usually know what those things are, those little areas of our heart that we have not fully submitted to Christ. It could be your love for money. It could be a lot of different things. It's just that little thing that's kind of like hidden in the closet. And then along comes a deceiver. I'm like, hey, money. And you're like, oh. And you go back to the closet and you open it up like, come on. It's what we've been waiting for. Because that area is not into submission to Jesus. It's not being held back. And you may just go for the flattery and the smooth words. We need to ask ourselves today, what area of our hearts is not into submission to Jesus? That area is prime target for those who oppose you and ultimately those who oppose Jesus. So Paul encourages them. Before he tells them the responsibility, he encourages them and he says, you have a reputation for obedience. Verse 9, for your obedience is known to all so that I rejoice over you. He encourages them. This is awesome, but he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. They must also be wise and discerning. So first of all, our responsibility is to continue in obedience. You need to continue in obedience. It's not just enough that you were obedient. You need to continue in obedience. And obedience is really faith in action. You've trusted in Christ, and now the way in which you live reflects that. Paul encourages them to continue in their obedience. Notice, even though they had a reputation for being obedient, he doesn't just allow them to rest on their laurels. He doesn't just say, oh yeah, that was great, man. You guys were awesome. Okay, don't even worry about it. He says, you guys have been obedient. That's awesome, but you still need a warning. And isn't that a temptation in the Christian life? I don't even care if you've been a Christian for like 2 months. It's easy to be like, oh yeah, like last month, oh my gosh, I was just floundering, but now it's all good. Don't have to be aware of anything. Christians who have been Christians for 10 years will say the same thing. They often rest on their past victories, and yet there's no present obedience. They're like, oh man, 2001, you should have seen how I prayed in 2001. It's amazing. How do you pray now? Well, whatever, dude. 2002 was pretty good as well. What about now? We need to continue in obedience. Paul says, you've been obedient? Awesome. All the more reason to be aware of the possibility of defeat. Because the enemy usually likes to target two sets of people or two sets of churches. Those that are floundering and those that are flourishing. Those people that are just on the brink, the opposition will target them. But also those that are flourishing, they will target them as well, because if they get the people that are flourishing, they will have won a great victory for themselves. If they can just bring down the reputation of the Roman church back then, what a great victory for them. And they need to be aware of that, just like you and I need to be aware of that same possibility today. I think of what God is doing in all the different churches here in LA and how the opposition would love to take that down. And the way in which that will happen is subtle. So we must be on our guard so that it does not happen. So Paul is warning them, continue in obedience. The second thing that is our responsibility in this text is that we're to be wise in what is good. So continue in obedience, specifically to be wise in what is good. To literally, you know what it means? It means to be good at good. It means to be really good at good. And this is important because if you're going to avoid the bad, you must be preoccupied with good. It's not just staying in this kind of neutral place. It's been said that the Christian life is like riding a bicycle uphill. If you stop pedaling, you go down. You need to be occupied with what is right and what is good. Otherwise, you will become a slave to something. So to be wise in what is good, what does that mean? It means to recognize good, to love good, and to do good. You see good, you see it for what it is, you love it, and you do it. So let us learn what is true and follow it. Search the scriptures, find out how am I to live in light of what Jesus has done for me. And see it and see the beauty of it, because everything that we're called to do that is good reflects something about God, and that's wonderful. See the beauty of it and do it. Investigate these things. Be wise in what is good. And thirdly, be innocent in what is evil. The old school famous J.B. Phillips translation puts it like this: be experts in good and not even beginners in evil. Be experts in good and not even beginners in what is evil. So if we could just use the language like beginner, amateur, expert, right? Usually you would use that in some kind of athletic event, or for those of you gamers, you know, you might use that kind of phraseology in your gaming. Are you a beginner? Are you an amateur? Or are you an expert? Where are you at right now with good and with evil? So we're like, well, I'm not an expert in evil. I'm more of an amateur. But Paul is saying you should be an expert in good, but notice, not even a beginner in evil. Like, don't even put the coin in the machine so you can play the game. Just don't even get to that point. Be innocent in what is evil. And here Paul seems to be echoing the words that Jesus himself said about this very same thing in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus said to his followers, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. See, Paul is concerned for these people coming in. He says the way you combat this is by knowing your responsibility to continue in obedience, to love what is good, and to avoid that which is evil. We're not messing around here. This is serious business. Jesus himself spoke a lot about our responsibility to follow by faith and to avoid those false teachers. In fact, some of the harshest words that Jesus spoke were against false teachers. On one occasion, he said, if you're going to be one of those people that comes in and deceives others and puts a stumbling block before those people that belong to me, it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and cast into the ocean. How's that? This is serious business. But as we look at these commands, we'll realize that there is a war between the two, isn't there? That desire to do good and the desire to do evil. There is a war going on between the two. We would be foolish to think that evil is only out there with those people and only good in us. That's what some people might teach. We have good desires because we're created in the image of God, but we have bad desires because we're fallen because of sin, because of our sin. And for the man or woman that becomes a Christian, we realize that we were guilty before God. We believed in the gospel by faith. We're forgiven of our sins. We're united with Jesus Christ. God gives us his Holy Spirit inside of us, who now enables and empowers us to do what is right. But we learned back in Romans chapter 7, we still have the sinful nature. We still have these evil desires. And that our own hearts oftentimes can even deceive us. In fact, the word deception is used two times in the book of Romans. Once here in chapter 16, and the other is used back in Romans chapter 7 when Paul is talking about the power of his own sin that was able to deceive him. We know good and evil are totally opposed, and yet their forms are not always clear to us. And because of the sin we wrestle with in our own hearts, we often mistake the one for the other. We must be discerning. We must search the scriptures. Let me illustrate this. You remember Peter, who later on became an apostle, but back in the Gospels, he was one of the disciples that followed around Jesus. And Peter was that guy that always, you know, just talked, or it seems like. And I can really resonate because I just talk. And more often than not, you tend to put your foot in your mouth, and Peter did the same. So Peter would always speak up, and sometimes Jesus rebukes him, and it's very funny, and we laugh, and yet we're like, wow, we're like Peter. But on one occasion, Jesus was talking to his disciples about how he needed to go to the cross and that he was going to rise again. And then Peter comes along and says, Jesus, you don't need to do that. Stop talking about that. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. I mean, how's that? You're just like, hey, Jesus, you don't need to do that. He's like, hey, Satan, what's going on? Oh, really? See, what seemed to Peter as friendship was actually evil. We need the light of God's word. We need the power of God's spirit to guide us into the truth. We need the word of God to show us the difference, and we need the spirit of God to enable us to desire what is good. So let's ask ourselves a few questions on this point of our responsibility. Are you aware of these things? Because if you're not, then we should all be very concerned. If you are not aware of this battle going on right now, some of you right now are saying, I don't know any battle. I don't even know what this guy's talking about. If you're unaware of these truths, then it may be evidence that you're actually just floating downstream. You're not swimming upstream. You're just going along with the flow of evil. In fact, it would be better to say you're wise in what is evil and not even a beginner in what is good. Are you aware? And if so, are you active? Are you active? Are you recognizing it and responding by obedience? And what happens along the way, because we know that the Christian life is often referred to as a battle because that's precisely what it is, so you get discouraged. This constant battle between, yes, okay, I need to do this. I need to be innocent in what is evil, and I need to be wise in what is good, and I need to be discerning, and it can be exhausting. And it's because there's a battle going on. So what Paul does here in verse 20 is he puts this whole topic in a much larger context. He puts it in a deeply spiritual context. Notice what he says. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What he's saying is, why does he even mention this here at the end? And I think it's because he is putting it in a larger context, and he's showing that there's a greater influence, talking about these false teachers, deception, and evil. Saying there's a greater influence mentioned here, and that is Satan. And what's interesting about this is the first and only mention of Satan in the book of Romans. He's mentioned all over the place elsewhere, but he's only mentioned once here in Romans. And I think that's significant because it speaks to us about two errors that often happen regarding Satan and demons. And C.S. Lewis addressed this in his fictional work, The Screwtape Letters, and here's what he said, quote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence, the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." So while Paul doesn't spend his whole letter talking about Satan, he still mentions Satan. There is still this, he is the one standing behind this false teaching. There is this great influence. And we'd be fools not to recognize it. For if Satan can't destroy the church, he wants to corrupt the church. Now I know in bringing up Satan, it reminds me that it's quite popular today to refer to Satan as just a frame of mind. because we don't like to talk about an actual real spirit being, an angel who rebelled against God and took a third of the angels with him and who actually works a lot of evil in the world today. So people opt to say, oh, it's just a frame of mind. And if you're like, gosh, I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills next month, they're like, oh, that's Satan frame of mind. But to say that is to position yourself against the clear teaching of Jesus, who spoke in no uncertain terms about Satan. That he is real, that he's a liar, that he's a thief, he's a murderer, he's a deceiver, he is the serpent. He wants to bring death to everything in your life. He wants you to stay and remain in captivity to your sin, your shame, and your guilt. That's what he wants to do. He's also called the accuser. We're told in the book of Revelation that he stands day and night accusing you and I before God. See? Sin. Kill them. See, they didn't do good. They weren't innocent and evil. Destroy them, God, if you're really just. Accusing us day and night. And on our end, he usually does one of two things. He'll either like to minimize sin. It's that small little voice saying, no, is that really sin? It's not sin. It's a win. You're like, oh. I don't know if most of your phones have spell check. I realize that whenever I go to spell sin in a text message, it always translates it to win. I'm like, no. And that's what Satan does. Sin equals win. On the other hand, he will maximize your condemnation. Say, oh, it's no big deal. Do it. You should die forever. And there's nothing you could ever do to get God to forgive you now. He forgave you 2 weeks ago. He'll never forgive you for this. I think most of you know what I'm talking about. That is the voice of Satan. And Satan, like all false teachers, is hoping that you will believe him and not Jesus. He's hoping you'll believe him over Jesus. His weapons are powerful. His accusation, his lies, his deceit. And the ammunition is your sin, your shame, and your guilt. And it's very effective. Because after all, we're not innocent concerning evil, are we? And he'll say, because you're not innocent concerning evil, there is no hope for you. That's why Paul writes these words. Lastly, you need to know victory. You need to know victory. He says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. So what Paul is telling us here is you need to know victory. Otherwise, you will live in defeat and death. If you know victory, you need to know, first of all, what Paul is telling us is that it's victory over Satan. And you might wonder, why is he using that language, crushing Satan? This just sounds so strange. But if you're a careful reader of Scripture, you'll know that Paul seems to be reflecting on a promise that was made in the Bible at the very beginning in the book of Genesis, that there would be a victory over Satan by the coming of the Messiah, who is Jesus. And in Genesis chapter 3, after sin enters into the world, we see God pronouncing a curse on Satan, who appeared as a serpent. And he said that your head will be crushed, but you will bruise the heel of one who will come from the seed or the race of humanity to destroy you. You'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. He will crush your head. So it's this promise of, scholars call it the proto-evangelion, the first gospel preached way back in Genesis, that the seed, one from the human race, would come and crush the serpent. That's what Genesis 3 says. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus, who is the Messiah, came and opposed the work of Satan by responding with truth and by responding with obedience in light of temptation and in light of lies, because Jesus did everything perfectly as unto the Father. And decisively, the victory over Satan came when Jesus himself was bruised. Jesus himself was crushed for us on the cross. Like Isaiah chapter 53 says, speaking of this Messiah, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, with his punishment, we are healed. And so what he does there is he destroyed the ammunition of Satan by taking our sin, our shame, and our guilt, and by taking each one of those upon himself. And so this victory is not only over Satan, but it's over sin, shame, and guilt. The only way that God could be just in dealing with sin and declare us just is by still dealing radically with the penalty of sin. And Jesus substituted himself for us in doing this. So where he takes our sin, our shame, and our guilt, and you know what he gives us? He gives us righteousness, he gives us peace, and he gives us joy. It is the God of peace who crushes evil, and it's all available through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So here's what happens in regard to Satan. His weapons, which are accusations and lies and his ammunition, the sin, shame, and guilt. What Jesus did when he took our sin, our shame, our guilt on the cross is he actually disarmed Satan. He disarmed him. He took the bite out of his attacks, if you will. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, speaking of Jesus. He says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, speaking of the demonic powers, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, just this verse is huge. The language that it's using is this victorious military type term. What you would do when you would conquer an enemy to show that he's no longer a threat is you would take away their weapon and say, look, people, they're no longer a threat. They've been disarmed. And then you know what they would do, and this is what this word is getting at here in Colossians 2, is you would take the leader of that group, and you would actually put their head in the dust, and you'd put your foot on their head before everyone to see that that ruler was conquered. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did with Satan at the cross. Took his head, put it under his foot, and said, what? I was watching a World War II documentary recently, which is not very uncommon in my household. And it talked about the Battle of Stalingrad, where all the Russians were fighting against the Germans for so long, month after month after month after month. The people were freezing. Food supplies were cut off going into that city. The people feared Nazi attack at any moment. And finally, the day of victory came, and the Russians finally overtook the Germans. And you know what they did? And they have all this on footage, is they took all the Nazi soldiers, and they disarmed them, and they walked them throughout the whole city so that every man, woman, and child could see that the person and the people that they once feared, they no longer need to fear because they've been disarmed. And that is what the Bible is telling you Jesus Christ has done for you. He's disarmed Satan so that you could look, recognize who he is, but understand that he is no longer a threat to you. That is the victory that Jesus has brought for us. So that now, when Satan, the accuser, holds your sins in your face, you stand by faith in Christ. In doing so, you crush his accusations. Because Christ's victory became yours. I want you to notice the last thing in the text. Notice it says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Notice that? God does the crushing, and yet Satan ends up under your feet. It's because the victory was brought about by God, but it's given to you. It's given to you. He did it, but you'll find, yes, God, you did it. Oh, look, he's under my feet. Because the victory was given to you. Your standing in Christ is your victory over Satan, is your victory over his lies. So that we respond with the truth. When Satan says, you sinned, you should go to hell for that sin. And you actually don't disagree with Satan. You say, you know what, Satan? You're absolutely right. But I've been declared innocent before God and Jesus Christ. I've been declared righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ. He died for me. You need to know your victory and you need to make it known to your adversary. Know your victory and make it known. The power that he has over us now is only the power that we choose to give him. The only ground that he can take now, and every piece of ground is contended in your life, it's contested, is what we give him. So when we go into sin, when we continue in sin, you know what we're actually doing? When we live in unrepentant sin as Christian men and women, we're actually giving room for Satan to work. We're giving room. We're saying, hey, Satan, mess with me. We're giving ground. So one of the ways in which you live in victory is by repenting. And I want you to understand that repentance is an amazing word. It's a beautiful word. It's a victorious word because it means you're saying no to captivity and bondage to sin, Satan, demons, and death. And you're saying yes to Jesus and life and peace and joy. So when Satan says, hey, you've sinned, you've been doing this for weeks now, God's not going to forgive you. And then Satan is saying to God, hey, God, if you were really just, you'd wipe them out. But God responds by saying, look at my son. He was wiped out for him. He was wiped out for her so that they are innocent in Christ. And that's why we have this wonderful promise in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some of you are functioning right now as though you had to wrestle forgiveness out of God's hands. No, he offered you forgiveness even when you were sinning against him. And notice this verse, it says, it would actually be unjust for him not to forgive you if you're in Christ, because Jesus paid the price. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we continue in sin, we're only giving ammunition to Satan. And it's a battle. It's a battle that was decisively won at the cross. It's a battle that's continually won as we walk in truth. And it's a battle in which we rejoice because we know the end, that Satan will one day be ultimately vanquished. As Paul says here, the God of peace will soon, this is not a prayer, it's a prophecy, it's going to happen, crush Satan under your feet. He says, this influence will come to pass. This will come to pass. But in the meantime, you can, as one commentator said, expect regular victories and partial crushings now. And we experience this as we walk in the truth. We know the truth, we walk in the truth, and we rejoice in the truth. And we can say with Martin Luther, the reformer from centuries ago, he said, Satan's rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. We know how the story ends, the victory of God. Have you trusted in God's victory? Have you trusted in Christ? If not, do so now. For those of us Christian men and women, let us joyfully repent today and confess our sins, knowing that he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that when the enemy, the accuser, stands in our face with his lies and deception, we know that he's disarmed because Jesus took our sin, our shame, our guilt, and he's given us righteousness, joy, and peace. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. I pray for any man or woman in this room that has not yet trusted in Christ, that they would do so for the first time, that you would awaken them out of their own deception, and that they would trust in the truth of who you are and what you have done for them. I pray that they would not continue in deceit. I pray that they would not be captured by sin, by Satan, and by death. And I pray that they would find new life as they trust in you today. And Father, I pray for us as a church that you would keep us aware and discerning, ever watchful of anything that would compromise the truth of our Savior. I pray that you'd protect this flock. I pray that you'd protect our own hearts. I pray that we would be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And I pray that we'd stand and walk in the victory that you've given to us in Jesus Christ, that we'd be quick to repent and turn from sin and confess it so that we do not give any room to the enemy. And I pray that we would do so now with joy in our hearts, knowing what you've done for us. You're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And I pray for anyone who's even conflicted and feels that battle going on beside them today. I pray that...
Thank you for listening. For more information, please visit our website at realityla.com.